Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you after a long week, and many of us are tired from our vacation. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, and you would strengthen me, Lord, to preach your gospel clearly and with an authority that is not mine, because it comes from you. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to hear your word and to understand it and to believe it. And Lord, we pray that we would not have a bitter root either within our heart or within our congregation. We pray, Father, that you would teach us, Lord, to root out those things. And Lord, that you would teach us to trace it down and to crucify it in our hearts so that we might not be like Esau. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us to strengthen our hands by looking to Christ. And we pray, Lord, that there would not be an Esau among us, but rather, Lord, that each and every one of us might be saved. Lord, we pray for little Christopher. Lord, we thank you that the Balls have an opportunity to care for him for but a few weeks. We pray, Father, that you will allow him to be brought to a home where he will hear the gospel and that he will believe it. We pray, Father, for his mother. We pray, Lord, that you might bring someone into her life who could tell her the truth of your word, and so that the confusion of her heart and mind might be wiped away. Lord, we pray for our missionary, Jim Ruff. Lord, we thank you for the many years that we have been able to support him as a congregation. And we thank you, Lord, for the work that he does among the Bhutanese in Pennsylvania. And we thank you, Lord, for the training that he does with the ABWE. Lord, please strengthen him today. Give him great wisdom and give him, Lord, a strong mind so that he might understand these things and to teach missionaries about the different cultures that they will interact with and, Lord, how it is that they might bridge the gospel to those cultures. Lord, we pray for New Southwest Baptist Church this morning, and we pray for Brother Jason as he preaches. Pray, Father, that you would please strengthen him. And we pray, Lord, for our friend Pastor Fleck. We pray that you'll give him an opportunity to rest this weekend. And Lord, that he might rise up rejuvenated from that weekend to continue to preach your word with boldness and power. Lord, we pray for the members of our state Congress, both the House and the Senate. Lord, we are spread geographically throughout Maryland, and we pray, Lord, that you would please be with our members of the state Congress. Lord, we pray that they will remember that they are creatures, Lord, that they are governed by your law, and that someday they will stand and give an account of the laws that they passed for our state. Lord, we thank you that you have continued to allow them to be the means for establishing the peace of the church. And as Brother Jim prayed earlier, Lord, we pray that we would not waste these opportunities that you are giving us, but rather, Lord, we would use them to understand your word so that if the time comes when our nation no longer allows the peace of the church, that we would continue to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel, and that we would continue to follow after you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to begin our time together by explaining the title of our sermon, which is Tighten Your Belt. It is a reference to God's words to Job in Job chapter 38, verse 3. Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job had been questioning God and the ways of God, and God answered him by saying in American idiom, tighten your belt, or tighten your belt, and stand before me as a man. And Job's response after speaking to God is, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but not by my eyes seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job is like the men of Beth Shemesh who proclaim, who is able to stand before the Lord, the holy God? And the answer to that rhetorical question is that no one can stand before a holy God. However, the issue is that the God of the Bible, having created man, demands that mankind stand before him and give an account. The problem is that man is sinful and hateful and petty and profane, and so he collapses, or he ought to collapse, before God. And yet God said to Job, tighten your belt and stand before me as a man. We also know from Romans chapter 14, verse 10, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. That means that each and every one of us must stand before God, and we must give an account. How is it that we can stand before God if we are all sinners? Well, the answer must be that God has to strengthen us to stand. The answer must be that God will not break the bruised reed and He will not quench the faintly burning wick. He will preserve us, and the means by which He preserves us is His Son, Jesus Christ. Just as our Lord kept Job when He was speaking to Job. And Job tells us, again, this is in Job chapter 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." You see, Job understood that his Redeemer was coming, and that when his Redeemer came, then everything would make sense. And then he would be able to stand before God. And I bring this up because in our text we're going to be told that we need to strengthen our knees. And we need to raise up our drooping hands. But we cannot do that on our own will. And if we attempt to do so, we will fail. And so let's turn to our text. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. But our main focus today is verses 12 to 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17. But keep a special eye on verses 12 to 17. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My sons, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when approved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Now, our sermon this morning has three basic sections: obtaining the grace of God, striving for peace with all men, and seeking out the bitter fruit. Let me repeat that for those of you who are taking notes. Obtaining the grace of God, striving for peace with all men, and seeking out the bitter root. Now, in our passage, we're amidst a long metaphor wrought by the Holy Spirit between the Christian life of perseverance and the Olympic Games. We've been told that the Old Testament saints, having completed the race and having left behind the record of their lives, are now in the stands encouraging us on as witnesses. Jesus Christ, the God-man, has run the race so perfectly that He is the author and the founder of our faith. He is our exemplar. He is our perfect example, our Savior and our Lord. His victory was so great and so perfect that by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't run the race merely for Himself, but He ran the race for the entire church. At the same time, even though Jesus Christ has brought this wonderful victory to us, we too must run the race. We must step into the arena and we must resist sin to the point of shedding blood. We must keep our guard up and we must circle and counter-strike. And we must expect to take some punches from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we need to really try to hit back as well. And we must lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. The Spirit goes on from that point and says, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. What we're being told is that if we don't lift our drooping hands, if we don't strengthen our knees, we will not obtain the mercy of God. Now, there is a tension here that we must trace out and comprehend. All human beings are on their way to stand before God. And yet some will attempt to stand before God on their own strength, and others will do so leaning on Christ. There are a group of people who will stand before Jesus Christ and they will say, I did good things for you. I cast out demons. I did miracles. I preached the gospel. I did all of these wonderful things. Let me into heaven. And there will be another group of people who will come forward and they will say, Lord, I did many things for you, but I did it all by your grace and through your strength and power. Some will strengthen their knees and lift their hands by an act of human ingenuity and effort. And others will do so by resting in Christ. And this is the difference between the man who obtains grace and the man who does not. Now, the context of our passage demands that this strengthening occur by faith. Cast back in your mind, or if you have your Bible open, look to verse 32 in chapter 11. Our Lord says there, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, of David and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. The strength of the past saints of God has always been drawn from faith. David was not a brilliant tactician independent of God. None of these men, Daniel didn't have some magical incantation that he told the lions that closed their mouth. No, it was by faith that these men were saved. And we can illustrate this even further by considering the text that the author of Hebrews is alluding to. He's alluding to Isaiah 35, 2 through 4. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense of God. He will come and save you. You see, the thing that is being told here is that we strengthen our knees not by some act of the will, but rather by looking forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Now, it has to come from the hope then that our Lord will save us. The Christian fights because Jesus Christ is sending fresh supplies of strength for the fight. He's sending reinforcements. He's got our back. And even when we are in the corner and we're being pummeled and when it looks like death is on the line, that we're going to die, we know that we cannot lose if we persevere in our faith because the Lord has guaranteed the victory. But we cannot think to ourselves, well, we're going to win because we're so clever, or we're going to win because we're so good. We're going to win because of the work that God has done for us and because of the gift of faith. The lame are healed by faith. The joint is mended by considering him who endured for sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We must consider him because he is the founder and perfecter of our faith. If we use some other example or some other exemplar besides our Lord Jesus Christ, then we have someone who hasn't actually won the race by himself or on his own power. Without the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from rebelling against the law of God, we are lost. And this, by the way, is what is meant by the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Again, the holiness by which no one will see the Lord is not someone who just tightens up their belt to the point where they can obey the law. No. The author of Hebrews has already told us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. All people will see God, But some people will see God as a consuming fire bent on their punishment in hell. And some will see God as a loving Father who is guiding them to an eternity of rest. How it is that you will see God will depend on faith. If you trust in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to save you, you will be saved. But if you reject Jesus Christ by considering Him as a helper rather than a Savior, or rejecting Him outright, you will die in your sins. You will see God, but you will not see God as a loving Father guiding you to eternity. Rather, you will see God as a consuming fire. The person who repents of their sins and believes in Jesus Christ then is given a holiness, but it is not their own holiness. It is the holiness of Christ. Our Lord is, we are justified before God the Father as perfect because Jesus Christ died for us and paid for our sins. And Christ is in heaven mediating for us now. The person who repents of their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ takes up his cross and he begins to obey Jesus. Now, his obedience to Christ is halting and imperfect, but there is progress in those who are being sanctified. With each passing year, they grow in holiness and knowledge and wisdom, but they grow in holiness and knowledge of wisdom in Christ, and not based on their own efforts. The concern for the author of Hebrews is that within the church, there are those who rest in Christ and those are those who have not yet obtained grace. Now, the example of the person who has all of the benefits or many of the benefits of being in the church and not obtaining grace is Esau. In chapter 11, we read that by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Esau then received many of the benefits of being within the community of faith. His father prayed for him, and likely his appetites were suppressed and limited by the fact that his parents shielded him from the grosser sins. Yet at the same time, Esau never obtained grace. The way that one obtains grace is through faith. But we must never imagine that faith leads to inaction or thoughtlessness. You see, there are two kinds of extremes in the Christian community. One is, well, I'm resting in Christ so much that I don't do anything. And the other is, well, I'm kind of resting in Christ, but I'm really, really trying hard all on my own. And we must avoid both of them. Faith leads to running the race. Faith strengthens for the fight. Resting in Christ leads to holiness. Part of the problem is that there's a false faith that allows for sin. You see, there's a faith that excuses our sin. In Jeremiah's day, a group of false prophets had promised that God's discipline would not come upon the people of Israel for their gross sins because they had the temple of Jerusalem. You see, they were resting in God's blessings for them. You see, they could claim faith, we have the temple. We don't have to worry about holiness. We don't have to worry about fighting. Why? Because we have faith. But their faith was in the temple, and our Lord answered them in Jeremiah chapter 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts to the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, they had found a way to excuse their faith by having a false faith. Or they had found a way to excuse their sin by having a false faith. They had faith in the blessings, but not faith in the God who gave them the law and the God who demanded holiness. And so in faith, we must make straight paths for our feet. Now, God must straighten our paths for us. But we must also be thinking and working with God. We must strive for holiness without which no one will see God, even though we positionally have that and are justified. We certainly cannot actively resist God in His work of holiness within our life. The author of Hebrews is likely thinking, when he thinks of the paths for our feet, of Proverbs 4. This is Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all of your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. If we're going to obey this passage so that we might have a persevering faith, we must look and ponder the path of our feet. We must ask ourselves, am I letting anything into my life that trips me up? Am I doing anything that isn't helping me in the fight? Have I laid aside every weight and sin which clings so closely? Again, resting in Christ is not a call to inaction. Resting in Christ is a call to ponder ourself and the world and how it is that we live in the world. Because faith is not trusting God to keep us happy and content in our sin and in our ignorance. True faith includes the desire to stop sinning. True faith includes the priority of pondering the path of our feet. And by the way, part of the way that we do this is that we need to occasionally, if not daily, take a spiritual assessment. The Puritans would set aside their birthday as a day of fasting. Emma, what a wonderful thing for you to do today. You could set aside today to think to yourself, how am I maturing in the faith? You don't have to fast. There could be cake. But you could take this time to set aside the day and to think to yourself, how am I maturing in the faith? What is causing me to stumble? We can do this each night before we go to bed or in the morning as we are preparing for the day. We think to ourselves, where were the stumbling blocks yesterday? Where will the stumbling blocks be today? What is it that is weakening in me in my fight against sin? We thank God for the victories. We look back to yesterday and we say, praise God, look at those victories. And then we say, and there was a time when I let my guard down. There was a time when I got punched and I didn't need to be punched. There was a time where it was proved to me that I'm losing some of my endurance because I'm not staying in the Word. If we're going to make our paths straight, we need to be thinking. Just as a hiker studies a topographical map before he begins a journey, so the Christian needs to be considering his past journey and his future endeavors. If you're a hiker, you start out your hike just before the day of the hike and you take everything out of the backpack that you thought you were going to need and you knew that you didn't. And then you go on your hike and you find out there were half a dozen things that you didn't use, and so the next time you leave those things behind. We need to think that way. We need to strategize to ourselves. What was weighing us down? What worked? What didn't work? You see, that's how we make the path straight for our feet, is we think and we ponder and we work actively to cooperate with the grace of God in our life. The Christian is a man or woman who knows his weakness and his strengths. And he steps out with a great confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and the knowledge of his own weaknesses. The Christian goes out to confront the world, the flesh, and the devil in God's armor and recognizing his own strengths and weaknesses. And then he trusts in God and he cooperates with God in the pursuit of his holiness. We also need to understand that good and wholesome doctrine helps us to better worship God and to live more holy lives. You see, part of the spiritual lameness and stumbling comes because we don't rightly understand either our sin or the blessings of Christ. And so if when you sit down and you review your day or your week or your life or the past month, look for the doctrine that is touching on the places that you are falling into sin. Do you have a weak view of sin? Do you have some misunderstanding about sanctification or grace or Christ's work on the cross? You see, if you don't understand these things, it will weaken you. And the more that you don't understand it, the more weak that you will become. One of the reasons I think that when we look over church history, the people who seem to fall into some of the most horrendous sins are those who are perfectionists. And they fall into terrible, terrible sins because they begin to believe, well, I'm perfect. And so then they have to start excusing their sins, and they start practicing excusing small sins, and then bigger sins, and bigger sins, and then there's some horrible and public outcry because of their sin. And it happens among those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God. We get so caught up in the sovereignty of God that we forget the responsibility of man. We have to keep these things balanced, and we have to be careful. There are weaknesses that we need to make sure that we expose, and we need to understand. In verse 14, we move away from the metaphor of the Olympics to instruction that is drawn from the doctrine. The Christian who is competing in faith does not travel this world alone. In other words, we're supposed to do something with the doctrine that we've learned, and that is that we must strive for peace with everyone. Now, among some of our Christian friends, what peace means is that you have to be nice to everyone, like Mr. Rogers. That is not what is meant here at all. The Bible knows nothing about this idea that at all costs that we have no conflict. The Bible knows nothing of the peace of slavery to sin or the peace of the prison. The peace that is being spoken of here is the purposeful limitation of conflict as allowed by God's word. We are to live in peace with everyone as far as we can according to the commands of God. And we are to know that our peace with fellow Christians and the world is never to exceed God's law because of the very next words, strive for the peace with everyone, and then the same verb, strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. Peace with man never ever means compromise and sin, because we are to be pursuing and striving for peace with man as we strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. A portion of the Christian walk, and thus his holiness, is then dependent on striving for peace with everyone. And by the way, this is not unique to Hebrews. This is found throughout the Scriptures. Paul tells us in Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. And James informs us in chapter 3 of James, but the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Because the Christian is now at peace with God, he is to attempt to make peace with other men. He should strive for peace with all men within the framework of holiness. The Christian, as sons of God, must be peacemakers, and we are to strive to bring peace to man and God by preaching the gospel. Do you recognize that? That part of our work as peacekeepers is the spread of the gospel. So often we think about family conflict and church conflict and conflict in the world and war and terrorism and the work that a peacekeeper does in those things, and that's important. And that includes part of our responsibility to make sure there's peace among men. But the most important and primary war is the fact that man rebels against God and is at war with God. And so to be a peacemaker includes preaching the gospel. But let us also understand that it does include things like political conflict. And as Christians, if we are involved in those sorts of things, we need to strive for peace within the political process. Or if we're in the military, we need to make sure that we're working for just peace. We need to make sure that the laws of war are followed when we are soldiers and when we're in the military. And we need to strive for peace in the home and in the church. Now, part of the way that we keep peace in the church is to have grace on each other. And let me say that again. Part of the way that we have peace in the church is by having grace on each other, and then more grace and more grace and more grace. Part of grace includes hoping that another person is not attempting to sin against you. And if you discover that someone is sinning against you, that there's no possible way to explain this besides the fact that they are sinning, we are to confront them with love and care so that there is always grace. We must also keep short accounts. My Christian friends, I will sin against you. It was a holiday week. I probably did not pray for the members of this church as much as I ought to have. Sometimes I don't work as hard as a pastor as I ought to be, and you may catch me doing that, and I will have sinned against you. But you will also sin against me. And Christ has paid for our sins, and we need to be asking each other to forgive each other, and we need to love each other, even when we sin. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 14, why do you pass judgment on your brother, or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. You see, part of the reason that we can be at peace with each other is because our Lord Jesus Christ has already taken care of the problem. Our Lord Jesus Christ has already made sure that our sins are paid for. At the same time, we must remember that we need to forget things. We need to forget the stupid comments and the minor power struggles and the little sins that are all a part of our lives and that we all carry with us. We must, as best as possible, forget about these things Not because we're some kind of mansy-pansy group of people who just forget stuff, but because Jesus Christ has paid for those things and because we love each other in Christ. Now, at the same time, each of us must resolve to soften our hearts towards the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We can't look into each other's hearts. All that we can do is see the outward actions, and sometimes we misread the outward actions. But God looks into the heart. And the Holy Spirit is actively working on our hearts and convicting us of sin and stirring up the Word of God in our hearts so that we will obey God more and more. And we must pray that the Spirit of God would convict us and teach us and empower us. We must always desire to avoid being self-deceived. Now, we can deceive others, but we cannot deceive God. And so we must ask God to come to our hearts and show us our sin and to empower us to forgive each other so that we might live at peace with each other. Right now, it is more hard for us to live together as a church than it will be in the future as long as each and every one of us continues to cooperate with God's sanctification in our lives. As a congregation, we should be becoming more and more mature and more peaceful because God is working more and more in our lives. But if we resist that work, then there is less and less guarantee of peace among us. Now, part of this responsibility includes, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Now, the framework of peace that we've been speaking about always includes the gospel, but it also includes just loving your neighbor. And I'm talking even here as the Apostle Paul of your non-Christian neighbor. Helping your neighbor to clean up the snow in his driveway, jumping their battery, watering their house plants, not yelling at them when their dog fouls on your lawn. All of these things help keep peace, and it is part of doing good, and it creates peace. Now again, the framework of peace is always within holiness, and is always includes the preaching of the gospel. But let us recognize that part of our responsibility as Christians is just to do good. It's to do things like help a woman get her groceries through the line when she has three kids. It's to be a good and wholesome person in the world. It's to vote. It's to take your responsibilities of citizenship seriously for the purpose of limiting evil and helping establish an earthly peace. Now, part of the way that we can assure that we strive for peace is through weeding out the bitter root within the church and in our lives. Look with me to verse 15 and following. See that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now the author of Hebrews is reminding us of the passage that Brother Jim read us in Deuteronomy 29. And there the Lord describes for us the bitter root. Let me read it to us again so that we hear it. Beware lest there be anyone among you, a man or woman or clan or tribe, whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One whom when he hears the words of this sworn covenant blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and dry alike. Now, the example of the person within the church or the believing community who wants to remain within the believing community, but at the same time say in his heart, I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, is Esau. The bitter root is a person who walks among the believers but hides detestable sin in his heart. His confidence is not in Christ, but it's in his experience, in his church, and his biological relation to Abraham or whatever. He can bless himself when he sins because his confidence comes from something besides the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, this is a person who is walking among the community of faith and yet is profane Now, the example of this sin mentioned here is being sexually immoral and profane. The ESV has unholy. I think the Greek is better translated as profane or totally unreligious. This is a person who comes into the church and they're paying lip service to Christianity and being a serious Christian, but in their heart of hearts, there is no gospel. And there is no love of God. Now, Esau did not fear God, nor did he really care for the blessings of God, in as much as the blessing required holiness or that it would allow him to be in the presence of God. You see, Esau wanted the blessing, but he didn't really want to be with God. He had so little regard for his birthright that he traded it for a single meal. In his mind and in the mind of the family, let me read to you what his birthright was. It was a promise to Abraham from God that I will bless those who bless you and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is talking about the salvation of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ, and Esau traded it for a bowl of soup. Esau had the opportunity in his mind to be the blessing for the entire world, and he traded it for soup. Imagine, okay, you're at the restaurant, the waiter comes up to you, and he says, here's the deal. The meal's coming a little bit slowly. I know that you guys didn't order first. If you promise that you never, ever darken the door of a church again, I will get you your meal in 5 minutes. And Esau's response is, yeah, that's a good deal. Okay, yeah, I'll take it. I will have nothing to do with church for the rest of my life for one meal. That's what Esau did. And friends, that's what we do every time we sin. Every time we sin, we take the passing pleasures of the world and we say that this is a greater blessing to me than the holiness offered by Jesus Christ. Profaneness is treating the things of God as trivial and worthless. In Esau's mind, blessing the whole world was of less importance than his belly. Hear the warning of John Owen on this issue. No man knows whereunto a deliberate sin may lead him, nor what will be the event of it. Esau little thought when he sold his birthright that he had utterly forfeited the eternal blessing. You see, here's the problem. The root of bitterness never, ever starts as full-blown fornication or apostasy. It never, ever does that. Oh no, it starts smaller. It always starts much, much smaller. It starts with excusing one sin, and then it accumulates in rejecting our Lord Jesus Christ. Think on this warning. No one knows where deliberate sin may lead him to. Don't give yourself over to sin, trusting in the mercy of God. Never ever think to yourself, I'm going to sin because it's God's job to forgive. Fight sin, trusting in the mercy of God, but never give yourself over to sin. Never capitulate to sin because, well, God's really nice and so it'll be okay if I just sin one more time. That's never the right answer. And God may have mercy on you, but there's no promise of mercy. The problem with the root of bitterness is that it bears bitter and poisonous fruit for the individual and for the wider church. The person with a bitter root spreads the poison through sin and through doctrinal error. I want you to understand something. Your doctrine will match your practice someday. If you are here today and you are practicing some hidden sin, understand that the problem with the bitter root is that sooner or later, your sin will match the doctrine that you believe and that you live and that you promulgate. Parents, think on this. Your children hear the doctrine that comes out of your lips, and they look into your life, and they see the doctrine that you live. And the problem is that someday these two things will match up. The professed believer who sins boldly and then teaches, he teaches both by his actions and by his public doctrine. You may go many years with a habitual sin on the fringes of your life, perhaps hidden from others, but sooner or later, your doctrine and what you believe will adjust itself to the sin. And haven't we seen that over and over again with the TV preachers as they fall into sin? They always come back slightly less holy than they went down, because they're adjusting their doctrine to their sin. This is part of the reason why churches have doctrinal statements and formulas and creeds, and it's because that both practice and belief matter. It is not a trivial thing to believe or spread confusion on important doctrines. And this is why we have a church membership. And this is why if a person falls into serious enough sin that we have to remove them from the rolls. Because what we have to say both to them and to the public is that this person does not believe the gospel in the way that the Bible teaches it. They may be saved, but they haven't been living the gospel. And so we must remove them from the membership until their life conforms to the gospel. Because we teach with our life and we teach with our mouth. And so it is not a trivial thing to either publicly proclaim a false gospel through the way that you are living or to hold the important doctrinal errors on the issues of the humanity and deity of Christ or the Trinity or to believe in cheap grace. I have met people who have explained to me that they, with complete and total confidence, were thieves and murderers and idolaters and all sorts of things because they asked Jesus into their heart. There was no continuing work of God in their life, but they asked Jesus into their heart, so they must be saved. No, when the Spirit of God changes someone's heart, there is a continuing work. And that continuing work requires that in faith you strengthen your knees and lift your hands. And that in faith that you straighten your path. This is why it's so important to understand doctrine. Please understand that if you don't correctly understand the humanity of Christ, someday you will sin because of it. Understand that if you have confusion over the Trinity, that this might sort of be nice, and there are people who hold heretical opinions, but who are saved because they're not consistent about it, but the problem is that sooner or later, you will become consistent. Now, beloved, let us be so careful about sin. Every sin, even the smallest sin, is destructive and enslaving. And the greater the sin is, the more enslaving it becomes. And one of the most destructive enslaving of sins is sexual immorality. And it has always been this way. It has always been a powerful sin. And the Bible speaks of it over and over again. The Bible mentions it over and over again so that we might realize how strong and powerful it is. If we are going to make our paths straight and not allow the root of bitterness to spring up in the church, we have to attack the root because it grows. And the root of sexual immorality grows like a fungus and it spreads and it destroys. We have to chop back the root of bitterness and we have to get it out of the garden of our soul. And then the wind brings it over the fence and we must continue weeding. We must fight until Christ comes. And those of us who struggle with sexual immorality must keep in mind both that Christ died to make us holy and that we are perfected in Christ and that the unrepentant fornicator is excluded from heaven. You see, what happens is with someone who has not obtained the grace of God, they're interested in the things of God. They've made a profession of faith. They begin to adjust their life around the gospel and they get to a point where they say, I just won't give up this sin for Christ. I won't do it. And at some point, they become hardened. Look with me to verse 17 to see the final outcome of the root of bitterness. For you know that afterwards, when he desired, this is Esau, to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, the Greek grammar allows that the thing that Esau sought was either repentance or a blessing. But it seems most probable that Esau sought the blessing and not repentance. You see, Esau recognized that he had done something boneheaded and stupid. He realized this was a bad move. He had given up a blessing for the passing pleasure of sin. But the problem is that then he lost the opportunity to know and see God as his father. Friends, let us think upon this. Everyone wants to go to heaven. If you had asked Esau, do you want to spend all of eternity burning in hell? The answer is no. He recognized that he had done something stupid, but he did not want God. You see, you can't have heaven without God. You can't have heaven without Christ's holiness. But only those whose hearts have been changed by the Holy Spirit desire to go to heaven by trusting in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and the thing that is keeping you back from submitting your life to Jesus Christ is some passing pleasure of sin, it's some bowl of soup, and I know that it can be complicated and beautiful bowls of soup. It can be the fact that you really like to think of yourself as a good person and the Bible says you're not. Maybe your bowl of soup is a relationship with some person or with something or whatever. You can't take sin to heaven, and you can't take a love of sin to heaven. You have to give it up if you want to see God, because you cannot see God without the holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a time when you regret the fact that you have continued to reject Jesus Christ. But it might be too late then. It might be at the judgment. Or it might be that your heart is then so hardened that you cannot repent. You see, the opportunity for repentance is not promised to you. You cannot go into the Bible and say that there are future opportunities of repentance promised to me in the Bible. They're not. Your life is not promised to you. Your breath is not promised to you. And so you cannot sit here and trust in future opportunities for repentance. And what this means is that if you desire the blessing, if you desire to be with God, that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to repent of your sins. You must trust Jesus Christ to provide you the righteousness that you need to stand before God as your Father, rather than as a consuming fire. Children of the church, and those of you who have grown up in the church, look upon Esau. Esau was circumcised on the eighth day, or he was circumcised by his father in a ritual. He was brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The church or the believing community in his day was teeny. Maybe Melchizedek is still alive, and then you have Isaac. He had all of the advantages of hearing about the coming one who would crush the head of the serpent. He had all of the advantages that come from living in a family that purposely attempts to limit sin. And yet he rejected God. Many of you have grown up in Christian families and you have always heard the name of Jesus, but you have not yet taken that first step of faith necessary to repent. Many of you might be thinking to yourself, look, here's the deal. I'm going to really take care of this problem of sin after I'm a teenager or after I'm out of the house or when I get married. But you don't know whether or not that won't be too late. If you're a child of the church here today, today is the day to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you will not be like Esau. You know what a burden it is to have to preach a text like Romans 9 where it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated? Don't be Esau. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that there would be no root of bitterness in our church or in our hearts, and that each and every one of us would repent of our sins and believe on your Son. We pray, Father, that we would strengthen our knees, but not by our own ingenuity and effort, but rather by faith, and that we would trust you in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.